The Flood and the Final Judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 provide the New Testament basis for our approach to the Great Flood in the book of Genesis. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. In these words, the Apostle Peter lays a foundation for our confidence in the last days of the existence of the church in this world, concerning a great crisis which the church must be prepared to face. It is not a crisis of physical persecution, though that may ultimately be involved, but it's a crisis of unbelief, of skepticism, within the ranks of the leadership of the visible church, concerning the basic truths of God's Word, concerning the outline, the frame of reference of God's dealings with men in history. This is indeed a great crisis in God's eyes, because nothing can be more dangerous than an attitude that brings skepticism to bear upon God's revealed Word. Notice, however, that in the face of this crisis, God never suggests an over-emotional reaction or panic or despair. That is never God's solution to any problem that any Christian or group of Christians can ever face. What is God's answer? Notice again in verses 1 and 2. God, through the Apostle Peter, admonishes these people to stir up their sincere minds by putting in remembrance what? Words. What words? Words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the New Testament. God puts the emphasis, puts the premium upon open-minded, clear-thinking response to definite words that God has uttered in His Bible. You see, Jesus Himself set the example in His hour of supreme pressure in the wilderness when Satan tempted Him to deny His relationship to His Father. What was Jesus' answer? What was His arsenal? What was His weapon? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times Jesus set the example for all of God's people throughout all ages by appealing not to logic, not to experience, but to the written Word of God. And as the church faces this coming crisis of creeping unbelief within its ranks, the only possible answer is a renewed faith in God's written revelation. Now, what is the crisis specifically? Notice, please, in verses 3 and 4. In the last days, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What are these men saying? These men, who are set forth in 2 Peter chapter 3, in terms not only of intellectual skepticism, but of moral corruption, men who are walking after their own lust, who are self-centered, who have their ambitions in this earth system instead of in God's will, as the basic dynamic of their intellectual denials. These men are saying that the promise of the entire Bible, of the literal, glorious, catastrophic return of Jesus Christ to this earth, is really not believable by intelligent men. It is not to be taken seriously and literally. Where is the promise of His coming? They will ask. Why is it that these men want to deny the second coming? Because they know exactly what the Bible says about it. And what the Bible says about the second coming is far from pleasant with regard to the vast majority of men who have very little concern in their heart for the true God and His revealed program and plan for the world. You see, the Bible tells us that the world is not getting better and better. That men do not have within their own mind and heart the capacity to bring about a perfect world. That peace will never come through power politics and higher education and more refined scientific techniques. Because man in his heart is rebellious against his God. And God has programmed this world to continual frustration and death until men turn their heart to Him. Now, what does this mean with regard to the second coming of Christ? It means that as this age draws to its close and an increasing number of men in positions of leadership in the visible church begin to set goals for the church that are not according to God's Word, there will be an increasing skepticism concerning the literality of the spectacular events described concerning the second coming. God never did say that the world would get better or that its problems would be solved by human ingenuity, but rather by a catastrophic global intervention at the end of history whereby all men who are not God's people by faith in Jesus Christ will be removed from this world. Take Psalm 2, for example, as a passage that sets the tone for the second coming. Jesus the Messiah speaks the words, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee," a reference to His resurrection from the dead, according to Acts 13. "Ask of me," says the Father to the Son, "and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That is not evolution. That is not human progress. That is global catastrophism. This prospect is the least likely to gain popularity in a world of men who are basically self-centered in their life motivation. But that picture is confirmed in Daniel chapter 2, where God granted to Nebuchadnezzar a vision one night, in which he saw all the world dominions in their apparent brilliance and glory, man-made achievements in the form of a gigantic human-like statue with a head of gold and arms and breast of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked in awe and in admiration at this great image, suddenly in the distance he saw from the heavens a tiny stone, rapidly descending, increasing in size as it approached the earth, until finally it smashed into the image, totally demolishing it, pulverizing it, and the wind carried the pieces away, and that stone that came from heaven grew larger and larger until it filled the entire world. Daniel explained what the vision meant. It meant that the kingdom, God's kingdom, will never come to this earth until Jesus himself destroys every remnant of sinful, depraved human schemes and structures and instantly, catastrophically replaces them with his program and his people by his power. Nothing could be less designed than this teaching to gain popularity in the modern world. And Jesus said in Matthew 25 that when he comes to this earth, he will do what the psalmist and what Daniel says he would do. He will establish his throne upon the earth and divide men as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And those who have never responded personally by faith to his commands and his word will be removed from this earth to judgment. As the church age draws to its close, these warnings in these words will be forgotten or deliberately twisted to mean other things. Men will insist that they are not to be taken literally, that whatever kingdom there will be, man must usher in. But this is not so. God has not revised his word or abandoned his warning. And therefore, Peter tells us that of this great crisis at the end of church history, when scoffers will come, denying that the second coming is to be understood in a literal fashion. Where is the promise of his coming? They will say. And then notice the excuse they will dredge up from the realm of science to evaporate the literal interpretation of the second coming. From the day that the fathers fell asleep. In other words, from ancient times, as far back as we can find any records from our ancestors concerning earth processes and earth history, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There never has been any great global catastrophe, they will say. There is no evidence that God has ever intervened to destroy men because of sin. All things have continued as they were. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God has never yet directly, catastrophically intervened on a global scale. And therefore, he never will. This is nothing less than a direct appeal to the modern concept of uniformitarianism in geology and in biology and in human history. A concept that did not become popularized until the days of Sir Charles Lyell in England in the 1830s. And later, in the days of Charles Darwin in the 1850s and 60s, Lyell taught that all the features of our globe can be explained as end products of gradual processes through endless ages. No miracle needed to explain anything. Darwin built on that. The idea that even living things, including men, are end products likewise of gradual natural processes, uniform processes, through endless ages. And that appealing to miracles or to God's direct intervention is unscientific and therefore is unworthy of intelligent men. Where is the promise of his coming? But God has an answer to that latter-day skeptical challenge. And the answer is the Genesis flood. Listen to the words of 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You see, Peter is appealing to words spoken before by holy prophets, namely Moses in the book of Genesis, who tells us that this earth has not been here forever, Neither did it evolve. It was created by God. And created in such a way, in six literal days, that when men discovered themselves surrounded by terrestrial oceans beneath and a vast vapor canopy above, which God lifted into the sky on the second day of creation week, that they were literally trapped within waters. As this passage tells us, the earth was compacted out of water and amidst water. And later, as human rebellion began to spread and characterize all of mankind, described in Genesis chapter 6, where all the imaginations of men were only evil continually, the day came when God's long-suffering and patience with man was exhausted. He said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And God brought the waters of the gigantic global deluge in the days of Noah. It was by means then of these waters, verse 6, above and beneath, that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It is not true then that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. It is true that God has intervened on a global scale in terms of catastrophism, in judgment, and that He is sovereign, not man, not nature, not natural laws, in determining under what conditions and how long men will live on God's earth. And therefore, at the end of history, God likewise again can deal with men as He did in Noah's day in perfect consistency with His revealed methods and with His clear warning. But you see, Christians living in the mid-20th century in this age of uniformitarian scientism are faced with enormous pressures of scientific opinion on the subject of the Genesis flood. We are told that there are no known forces in the crust of the earth that under any known conditions could cause ocean basins suddenly to rise and for continents, including mountains, to sink beneath the waves of the sea for a year. And I am prepared to admit that there are no such forces known today. When I studied historical geology and paleontology at Princeton University many years ago, the constant theme of the instructor in that course was that all processes known in the crust of the earth and in the world today are non-miraculous in nature and are incapable of performing the kinds of miraculous events described in Genesis. And I agree. Because you see, the Genesis flood was not a chance combination of natural forces and processes that are observable today. It was a unique, once and for all, never to be repeated, supernatural intervention by God. And therefore, we do not have to compromise or harmonize the Genesis flood account with modern scientific observable processes of nature, and thus to shrivel the global flood into a mere river flood in Mesopotamia, as many Christians feel pressured to do. Because that is not the kind of flood it was. It was not a flood brought about by natural processes. It was not accomplished by chance, any more than the origin of living things was accomplished by chance. The Genesis flood was a unique intervention by God. And that is exactly the same picture we are given concerning the end of the world in the subsequent verses of this passage in 2 Peter 3. The second coming will not be a merely providential, local event that can be explained in terms of historical processes. The Genesis flood was basically a miracle. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 7 to see what kind of a flood God brought upon the world at the dawn of human history. And in what sense, therefore, it might serve as an analogy, an illustration, a comparison to the methods God will bring to bear in His judgment of men at the end of history. Genesis chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. God pinpoints the chronology of this global catastrophe in terms of Noah's lifespan. And notice, it was on the same day that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the upper vapor canopy that God had elevated somehow above the earth's atmosphere on the second day of creation week began to collapse in 6 weeks of torrential global downpour that is totally incomparable to any rain that has ever occurred since that day. You see, if all the atmospheric waters of our present planet, whether in the form of invisible vapor or in the form of clouds, suddenly precipitated to earth, it would produce less than 1 inch of water on the average on this planet. That's all the water there is in the sky today. But this describes a unique balance in the pre-flood world of an upper vapor canopy of enormous extent with the earth's terrestrial waters. A balance that no longer prevails in the post-flood world. That great vapor canopy was so enormous that it required 6 weeks, night and day, to be emptied upon the earth in torrential global downpour, which is nothing less than the collapse of an upper ocean and a rejoining of the two oceans that had been separated since creation week, and thus the reenactment of a scene of a shoreless ocean with which earth history began in Genesis 1-2. 6 weeks, and the flood covered the highest mountains of the world. What does Genesis tell us about this deluge then? Was it a purely natural series of events accomplished by chance? Did it produce just a local flood in the Mesopotamian or some other valley? No. Listen carefully to the words that are given, beginning especially with verse 17. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed, that is to say, they proved to be irresistible. Nothing could escape them. They were overwhelming in power and magnitude. And the waters increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. You see, if even one high mountain was covered by water for a month, to say nothing of all high mountains for many months, the flood would have to have been universal in its geographical extent. Why? Because water must seek its own level rapidly through gravitational force. And it is impossible, therefore, to imagine a year-long mountain covering local flood, unless we are willing to invoke other miracles, like an invisible wall holding the waters to the Near East, or some other miracle that isn't even hinted at, in fact, is clearly denied in Genesis. But if any doubt remains as to the depth and magnitude of the deluge, notice chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. What does that mean? Why 15 cubits upward? Because Noah's ark was exactly twice 15 cubits high. And when that gigantic barge sank approximately half its height into the waters, it had a 15-cubit draft. That would be 22 feet. So the highest mountain in the world had to be covered by at least 22 feet of water in order for this gigantic barge with its precious cargo of the seed of all air-breathing creatures to float safely over the top without being destroyed. All mountains weren't covered by only that amount because they were different altitudes. But the highest mountain was covered by this amount so that the ark could safely float upon its shoreless ocean for the 110 days that the waters totally prevailed above the highest mountain peaks of the earth. The flood covered the entire world. And this is exactly what we would expect the book of Genesis to say. Because why would God have commanded Noah to spend 100 years building a gigantic barge to escape from a local flood? Would it not have been far simpler and therefore more appropriate to God's revealed methods to simply move to some other region unaffected by a local flood? Could not the birds and animals have escaped there or have been represented in the post-flood world by migrants from other parts to replace those destroyed by a local flood? God is not in the habit of giving silly commands to men. And the fact that God commanded Noah to build a barge and to bring air-breathing creatures into that barge to escape this kind of a flood proves conclusively that the Genesis flood was of universal scope, covering the entire planet for the year in which God dealt the death blow to a world that had long since outlived its right to existence in terms of man's worldwide rebellion. We are told in Genesis 6, the whole earth was filled with violence through men, which shows that the whole earth was filled with men, widely scattered through conflict, violence, like the American Indians scattered from one end of this North American continent to the other when Columbus came to the shores of the New World. Mutual hostility, endless animosity, produces scattering, and a widely scattered world of mankind demanded a global flood to destroy them.